Exodus 4, 18 to 31. You might remember the context, what we looked at previously. God's people in Egypt, enslaved and oppressed under Pharaoh. God sees, he hears, he remembers his promises to the patriarchs, and he promises that he will deliver his people, and so he calls Moses. Having been away from Egypt for 40 years, he calls Moses there at the burning bush to go and to lead his people out from oppression. And we pick up after that great series of exchanges five times. You might remember Moses tries to get out of this calling. Finally, after assurances, after signs, even after raising God's anger, Moses relents. He agrees to go, and we pick up with verse 18 of chapter 4. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went, met him at the mountain of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." God's word tonight. So what we have here in these verses is somewhat of a transition section in Exodus. Transition between Moses' call and the actual performance of his duties. And the action's about to heat up very hotly in Egypt. But first we get this transition, of sort of a series of a couple different episodes on the way from Midian into Egypt. And what God seems to be doing is getting us ready for that action. What we have here is God introducing several themes that will be very prominent throughout the Exodus narrative. Several of these themes just kind of introduced, giving us a taste of what God is going to come back to again and again and again. In some ways, you could almost think of it like God handing us a playbill. You go into see a show on Broadway, and they hand you the playbill, and often there's a little synopsis of what's about to take place. Not every detail by any means, but just a little bit of information, list of characters, and maybe a few scene descriptions, so that when you actually see the action taking place on the stage, you're not totally confused. You're kind of set up. You're ready for what's about to happen. That's kind of what God is doing here. He's giving us some of the major action that's going to happen, some of the major themes, theological themes are going to be brought up, so that when things start happening on the stage there in Egypt, we recognize things, we take note, and we rightly understand it. We're going to talk about this introduction by piecing together the method of the Exodus, the people of the Exodus, and finally the goal of the Exodus. Again, these things being introduced here. here before the action started. Method, people, and goal. And remember as we look, that this is more than just teaching a Bible story. This is more than just going over old-time Jewish history because it's interesting. This is the Old Testament picture of salvation. Of salvation that ultimately is only in Christ. And so this isn't just the story of Moses and the Israelites. This is our story. This is our hope. Not a history lesson, but our very joy, our very hope. So as we look, think in those terms. This is close and personal. It's about who we are, how and why God has saved us. So let's start off first with the method of the Exodus. The method. We see where the narrative starts. Moses, before he leaves Midian, goes to his father-in-law. Seems a very respectful thing to do. He tells his father-in-law what he's going to be doing before he takes off. Jethro has been very kind to him over these years, hospitality when he needed it, providing one of his daughters as a wife. And now here Moses explains that he's about to leave after 40 years of being there in Midian. A little strange how he puts it. Perhaps this is Moses wavering again. His lack of faith and uncertainty coming up again. He says to Jethro that he's going to go back to Egypt to see whether his brothers are still alive. It's kind of a strange way to put it. God just told him that he's going to be the deliverer. That, of course, they're still alive. Why is Moses doubting here? Is he just trying to be subtle and sneaky with his father-in-law? Or is he doubting? Probably I would lean towards the latter, but we're not sure. But anyway, he goes off. God then brings him reassurance. Reassurance that the men who were out to kill him, who wanted his life, are now dead. Probably thinking primarily of the old Pharaoh and his officials. Remember, Moses had killed the Egyptian taskmaster, and that the word got out, and so Moses was a wanted man. Those men are now dead. And so Moses, apparently still shaking in his faith, God comes and reassures him, they're dead. You don't have anything to fear. Of course, with God on his side, he doesn't have anything to fear, even if they were alive. But what seems to be signaled here is that the Exodus work is already beginning. God's process, he's already clearing the way for the work of Moses. And Moses has nothing to fear. But then God comes again and makes another statement. And this gets into the heart of the method of the Exodus. He tells him how the Exodus is going to take place. God hasn't really said anything about the method yet. He said that he's going to do it. He said that he's going to use Moses, but he hasn't really said how. It's pretty significant detail. Because after all, how exactly are you going to go from one man with a staff in his hand, leading a slave revolt against the greatest army in the world, against the greatest and strongest king in the world? How exactly is this going to happen? Well, here God gives us sort of a synopsis, a sketch, the battle plan of what it's going to be. Before it actually happens. It starts off in verse 21. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. You might remember from last time, God had already introduced to Moses that Moses would have the power to do these great miracles, these great signs. But up till this point, the miracles have only been described in connection with Israel. The miracles will convince Israel that God really did see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He really was sent by him as the deliverer. This is the first time the miracles are mentioned in connection with Pharaoh. They're going to be part of the Exodus. That's going to be part of God's plan. God's going to use miracles. He's going to use these miraculous signs. But he goes on to say that he's going to use the miraculous signs in a way that you wouldn't necessarily expect. Second half of verse 21. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you'd think if Moses had this great power to do these great wonders, that would be the plan. Do the miracles, bring Pharaoh immediately to his knees, and then God is stronger than you, Pharaoh, and immediately let the people go. But God's got something different in mind. He's going to do the right miracles, and he's going to intentionally harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't respond right away. And then we'll see how this unfolds in this series of 10 plagues that just keep coming and coming and coming in great ferocity. God's judgment upon this kingdom. And God will keep Pharaoh's heart hard so that God's glory is extended, is manifest, revealed, just the overwhelming power that God has compared with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. His overwhelming love for this special people that he has chosen. And Pharaoh is going to be his tool to do it. He's going to work through Pharaoh, work even in his heart to make sure that he doesn't let God's people go until God is ready to have them go and until he's done manifesting his glory. And an interesting picture here of God's sovereignty and also God's sovereignty, how it fits in with human responsibility. Here God clearly states that his plan in the Exodus is his sovereign plan. It's his purpose. He will harden Pharaoh's heart. I like the way one of my old professors wrote about this. He says, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's doing and under his complete control. The impending Exodus is a play in which God is the author, the producer, the director, and the principal actor. And that's the message here. God will be sovereign. Even over the greatest king in the world and his heart, God will be sovereign. But yet it's interesting. We are clearly noted in the action that Pharaoh is also responsible for his actions. God is said to harden his heart. Other times we'll read throughout the Exodus narrative that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Might lead us to ask, well, which is it? And the answer is it's both. God is working sovereignly in and through Pharaoh. It's not as if God is keeping Pharaoh from doing something that Pharaoh really wants to do. No, Pharaoh doesn't want to let the Egyptians go. But yet God is not seen as the reactor. God is seen as the actor taking the initiative. Again, he's giving Moses the battle plan. He's giving him the synopsis, handing him the playbill. So he knows from the very beginning who's in charge. That it's not this Pharaoh, no matter how mighty he might seem, no matter how big his army might be, that God is the one in charge here. And of course, the same thing applies with our exodus, with our salvation. Nothing's left to chance. God is the one who is the actor and the director and the one in charge. He plans it out from eternity past. And in the fullness of time, he sends his deliverer. Calls us out of the world, and just as surely as he arranged all those details, even see this this combination of hard hearts and God's sovereign plan, even in the crucifixion of Jesus. You might remember how the apostles in Acts, as they're reflecting back on the crucifixion, they talk about the conspiracy of the Jews and the Romans to put Jesus to death. Doing what you had planned beforehand should happen. They were guilty. They wanted to put Jesus to death, yet it was exactly what God had planned. God in his sovereignty was working in and through them to bring about, though it was the greatest crime in the world, the great deliverance that God had planned. God was planning it all out. And so that's the God who has control of your salvation. That's the God who you look to get you all the way home, to get you all the way into the promised land. Don't think that that God, who has perfectly worked out all these details up till this point, is somehow going to fail. Don't think that somehow, from here out, when it comes to your life, that something's going to slip through his fingers, that he's going to fall asleep at the wheel, that somehow the director's going to take a break. No, he will get you there. And in the midst of the chaos, the seeming chaos, when the armies of Egypt look really large in your life, remember who's really in charge. Remember who is working all the details of the script. It's the Lord who has set his love on you. That's the method of the Exodus. God's absolute sovereign power at work through miracles, through Moses. And we need to talk about the people of the Exodus. It's a pretty powerful statement that God makes in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Interesting how God puts it here. Who are the beneficiaries of the Exodus? It's God's son, he says. His firstborn son. A new way of describing his covenant people, the children of Abraham, his son, his firstborn son. the Exodus story is not just about God ministering to people who are oppressed. It's not just about an oppressed people who get set free. Go across the history of the world at this time and in every time since then, there are all kinds of people who are under oppression, strong rulers and people who are enslaved and oppressed. God doesn't come to all of them in this special, powerful way. He comes to this group. It's not just about righting wrongs, though certainly there's a wrong to be righted. It's about his son. It's about the ones that he loves. It's the story of a son being set free and placed under the loving care of a loving father. That's what the Exodus is about. And all this kind of sets the stage for what will eventually be the last and final plague. Pharaoh will be judged. Egypt will be judged because they have messed with God's son. And so the price will be they will lose their firstborn son because they've messed with God's firstborn son. And you get a glimpse here. First point in the method, we got a glimpse of the power of God. Here we get a glimpse of the love of God. The father delivering his son because they're his. Because they're his. Of course, being a son implies that love. It also implies a certain responsibility. A certain character goes along with being a son. After all, it's the general expectation that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? That the son is a chip off the old block. Or if you want to use the more Exodus Torah language, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. That's the expectation, that God's firstborn son is going to be like him, because it's his son. And I think what Moses gets here in this passage is a lesson in holiness. And I think that's what the main point is in these verses 24 through 26. Sort of strange passage, and there's a lot of discussion and a lot of questions you might have, and the commentators don't give many answers because there's just more questions. But I think this is the point. I think it's a lesson in holiness. And particularly, let's take a look. You see that what's happening in 24 to 26. Somewhere along the way, the caravan stops. Moses and his family, they rest for the night or for a little bit. And we're told that God is seeking to kill Moses. Moses, all of a sudden, under God's judgment, under his anger. And we read on and we kind of get the idea. Apparently, Moses has not circumcised at least one of his sons. Remember the sign of circumcision. We studied it back with Abraham. Given as a sign, this is what marks off God's people, right? This is what marks off God's firstborn son. They have this bloody sign that marks them off as different from the world, a people belonging to God. And here's Moses. Here's the deliverer of God's firstborn son, and he hasn't even circumcised his own son. He's rejected that. He's forgotten it, and God holds him liable. He has not treated God as holy. He's not acting as a holy son, and so he comes under judgment. How is Moses delivered from that death? Well, again in Moses' life, I think this is probably the third time at least. A woman comes and saves Moses' neck. Here it's his wife. He had the help of his mom, Pharaoh's daughter, his sister. Here it's his wife who comes, circumcises the son, takes the foreskin, touches Moses, and that averts God's wrath. And what's the point of this? What's this all about? It's that God is holy, and apparently his people, his son, is supposed to be holy too. And this is a theme that's going to come up again and again throughout the Exodus. What's the difference? What's the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? What difference is there between those two groups? Is one better than the other? Is one more morally superior than the other? The answer again and again is no. What's the difference? One group is God's son, set apart by blood. This will come up especially in the Passover when it'll be a very graphic demonstration. The only difference between the households is blood. And here's Moses saved from the condemnation that Israel's about, that Egypt is about to get because of blood being shed on his behalf, setting him apart. All this seems to point us again to the work of Christ, God's true Son, God's true eternal firstborn. Isn't that how Jesus is described? We even read of it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter quoted, or 2 Peter 1 quoted the words that God said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, "I heard it. I heard it." What did he hear God say? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son." Even in the in the Gospels, we get this sort of repeating of the Exodus. Because what does Jesus do in his, as an infant? He goes down to Egypt. And we're told that he comes up out of Egypt. And what does the gospel writer quote? Say, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet said. "Out of Egypt I have called my Son." Here's true Israel. Here's God's ultimate Son. And this ultimate Son is holy, like his Father is holy. And yet, he is condemned. He is the bloody sacrifice. In fact, Colossians 2 describes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as a type of circumcision. He's bloodied so that we can go free. So that we can be, so that Jesus can be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's who we are. We're sons because Jesus is the ultimate Son. Because he was cut off for us and now we're connected to him. So again, this is getting at the people. This is getting at us. Who are we? We're God's sons. We're God's sons. We have all of those privileges of being a son of God because we're connected to Jesus. We even sang of that tonight. He's our brother. He's our brother. He purchased our sonship. We're connected to him. And now as we think about facing the challenges of a new week, as we think about struggling with our sin again, as we think about struggling with circumstances again, struggling with people again, we face it as sons of the King. What privilege. Privilege that goes all the way into eternity. It's the people of the Exodus. And last, and quickly, the goal of the Exodus. The method, God's power through his deliverer, his sovereign power through his deliverer. The people, God's firstborn son, purchased by blood. What's the goal? Where's God going with this? Is it just release from oppression? Okay, you're free. Have fun. No, there's a very specific goal that God has in mind in what's going to happen. You see it in verse 23. "And I say to you," again, this is God saying to Pharaoh, "let my son go, that he may serve me." The goal of the Exodus. Release for the Israelites that they may serve God. See what it is? The Exodus is an exchange of masters. It's release from a cruel, oppressive master in Pharaoh. And release to the service of a loving father. It's a change of masters. That's what the freedom of the Exodus is. They're going to be set free from Egypt so that they can go and serve God. And we'll see this again and again as they're set free. Why does God want them to go out in the wilderness? That they might serve him. They're going to go to worship. Why does he want to go to put them into the promised land? So they might serve him as his holy people. This is what the Exodus is all about. They might go and serve him. And in fact, the closing scene in this passage seems to be kind of a foreshadowing of that, kind of a down payment of that. Moses comes, talks to Aaron, then goes to the people, explains what God had said, explains what God was going to do. And what do we read? We read that the people believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. That's exactly it. That's exactly what the Exodus is supposed to produce. Freedom from oppression under Pharaoh, that they might serve, they might worship the holy God, the Heavenly Father. That's what they're set free to do. And that's exactly what we're set free to do. It's not just God. God rescues us through Christ, the Deliverer, so we can go out and do whatever we want. So we can have fun and be healthy, wealthy, and wise and enjoy our best life now. That's not why we were set free. We were set free that we might serve Him. You might remember the words we read a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter 2. There Peter says, "Live as people who are free." Okay, here's this Exodus freedom from slavery language. Live as people who are free. not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What is freedom in God's exit? It's living as servants of God. It's freedom because that's what we were created to do. Here we are, set free from a cruel taskmaster, sin and death, and now set free to serve a loving Father. That's why we're set free. That's your task as a son of God this week, as a son of the King, to go and to serve Him. You've been set free. You've been set free from sin and death. You've been set free from guilt and worry. You've been set free from self-pity, set free from trying to build up a good image of a self-righteousness of your own, a mask that you have to wear to convince everyone that you're wonderful. You've been set free from all that. Set free that you might go and serve God. So you look at all the details of your life this week and you go and you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You look at all the people around you this week and you go and you love your neighbor as yourself because you've been set free to do that. God's power through His deliverer is the method. His people, His son, and the purpose is that we're set free to go and serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us a greater vision of the great deliverance You have brought about in Your Son Jesus, our Savior. Help us to see it as something real and alive and powerful, something that not only explains what is going on in the past, but explains and gives meaning to who we are and what You call us to do. Lord, even in the days that You have us left here on earth and indeed the days without number that we will spend in Your presence, Lord, lift our hearts with these truths. Give us strength where we are weak. All for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to our closing hymn, 528. Five twenty-eight.